Scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Please do, again, listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this evening. And after this, that is, after Jesus' first sign in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and their glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, you have blessed us and dealt well with us, just as you have promised in your word. We ask you now to teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your word to us, your commandments that we find here, and your testimonies. We know that you are good and that you do good, and so we ask you to teach us your ways. We know, as your word tells us, that your scriptures are of more value for us than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. And so as we come to it now, we ask you to help us to treat it as such. Help us to attend to it as such. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There were a few sort of surprising providences in coming to this text tonight. The first is that in just our path of reading through the Gospel of John, we've come on Easter Sunday to Jesus' claim that his body will be raised up 3 days after being destroyed. A second is that we come to this text on the destruction, or at least the discussion of the destruction and the raising up of a significant house of worship on the very same week in which the Cathedral of Notre Dame caught fire and debates about its repair have begun. It was Monday morning, our time at least, that a fire started in the attic of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. The fire quickly spread across the roof. Within an hour, the spire had collapsed, and the fire raged on. 500 firefighters worked to battle the blaze, but while it was burning, at least, no one was particularly optimistic about what the outcome would be. Several officials actually made public statements that they expected nothing to remain once the fire had run its course. But then, a few hours later, to the surprise of many, firefighters were able to contain and eventually extinguish the fire, saving far more of the structure than had been anticipated, though the damage was, of course, still severe. Never traveled to France and never seen Notre Dame myself, but as I watched a live stream of the cathedral at the center of Paris burn on Monday, I was surprised how much the scene hit me in the gut on an emotional level. It was a tragic loss in and of itself, a magnificent building that had taken centuries to build, now up in flames. But it seemed like a larger metaphor as well. And I wasn't the only person in feeling that way. Michael Brendan Doherty, a senior writer at National Review Online, a man who I went to high school with and who played a pivotal role in my conversion, tweeted a link to an article he'd written a year and a half ago entitled "Panhandling for Notre Dame." The article was from 2017, and it explained how Notre Dame at that point was in desperate need of long overdue repairs and renovations. The Cathedral of Notre Dame, it points out, is actually owned by the French state. And the state knows that it's a major draw for tourists to Paris. But while the state kicks in funds for basic maintenance, pieces of the cathedral had been falling off of it for years. But the French had continued to ignore the need for larger repairs, which really, those larger repairs had not been attended to for over a century. Meanwhile, the Archbishop of Paris had begun a fundraising campaign aimed in significant part at Americans to raise the 100 million euros that they needed to do the repair work before the fire. And Doherty suggests something of a link between the state of the Cathedral of Notre Dame and the condition of the French people. Their eagerness to continue to profit in some way off of this cathedral that they had inherited, this cathedral that points towards the transcendent realities, while at the same time refusing to reinvest in it. Doherty felt that this pattern reflected something about the secular age that we live in. Doherty ends that article in 2017 by wondering if he will get to visit Notre Dame before its current trajectory would take it towards destruction. So we think about what happened. I think it's hard not to meditate on that as we consider this past week. The French continued to profit off this architectural inheritance that pointed towards the transcendent. They continued to take it for granted, refusing to reinvest in it. By the time the renovation work then began, it was so long overdue that whatever mishap occurred could result in the raging fire that did all of the damage that happened. So we think about it, it can feel like Notre Dame is a picture of so much of Western secular society today. Profiting off the cultural inheritance it received from a Christian past while neglecting its roots, failing to reinvest in the underlying structure itself, until pieces of the edifice begin to fall off, and we all wonder if at some point a spark will set off a similar devastation. Notre Dame feels, in a sense, like a picture, Doherty would say, of French culture specifically, but we might wonder if also of Western culture in general. While Doherty pointed to that link in Western society, Ross Douthat, a Roman Catholic opinion writer for the New York Times, who you may remember came and visited us a few years ago and was interviewed by Pastor Rayburn during the Sunday School Hour, he had his own take on the fire. When the fire began, Douthat had written most of his first draft of his next column, which was on problems within the Roman Catholic Church. As the fire raged, he could not help but see a parallel, and a major revision of his column occurred, which was published on Monday. In the revised piece, Douthat explains how Notre Dame was a result of Christian believers taking their different cultures, in its case Roman and Germanic, transforming each with the gospel, and then being willing to synthesize the two cultures that had been purified by Christianity and reoriented to point upwards to the transcendent Christian God. He contrasts this pattern that's seen in the construction of the cathedral with the polarized factionalism of our culture today, which he explains is not only found in our national politics, but also in the political divisions of the larger church. In a sense, what they built, we now neglect, he says. Looking at it all together, Douthat writes, "It is impossible as a Catholic to be writing about this subject while the Cathedral of Notre Dame is literally burning on Holy Week and not feel that everyone engaged in Catholicism's civil wars is being judged and found wanting and given a harrowing lesson in what is actually asked of us." For Doherty and Douthat, two patterns emerge which will relate to our text this evening. The first is that there is a symbolic link between a building and a people. The second is that problems which are significant, though maybe not obvious at first, could lead to destruction in the long run. Let's take time to consider those two points and how they relate to our text. First, buildings, especially significant buildings, are symbolic pictures of the people that they're linked to. For Doherty, Notre Dame's construction and its partial destruction represented what's happening with the people, with the French specifically and with the Western world in general. For Douthat, it represented a rise and fall of a Christian way of working with others within the church. And we see the same symbolic link other places as well. While the greatest loss by far on 9/11 was human lives, both the terrorists and the surviving victims understood that the destruction of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center was a symbolic attack as well on an aspect of American and Western society. That fact was one of the reasons why many were so set on rebuilding another structure on the same site. The building represented something about the people. It's also why, in so many CGI-filled action movies and TV shows today, an attack on the Capitol building or the White House is so meaningful. The buildings are not just functional, but they serve as symbols of a people. And the destruction says something about that people. A building is often a symbol of a people, and that is especially true in the case of the Temple of Israel. In Israel, first the tabernacle and then later the temple represented the people of Israel, and along with that, the people of Israel's relationship to God. I think it can be argued that some of this was built into the architecture, but beyond that, we see it play out also in events surrounding the structure. When the glory cloud of God comes to the tabernacle in the wilderness or to the temple in Solomon's day, it's not primarily an assurance that God dwelt in that physical structure, but it's a symbol of how God dwelt among the people of Israel. When the glory cloud of God leaves the temple, as in Ezekiel 10, it is again not primarily a statement about God's relationship to a building, but to a people. It's a sign that God is going to withdraw from the nation of Judah. Problems with the temple or the tabernacle, whether defilement or wrong worship, are treated as symbolic pictures of problems within the people of God. And then when the temple is destroyed, it was a similar picture of the dismantling both of the people of God and the way that they had related to God. The temple, throughout the Bible, is a picture of the people of Israel and of their relationship to God. It's the first truth we need to keep in mind when we see Jesus approaching the temple in our text tonight. The second thing that we need to keep in mind as we come to what happens next is that problems which are significant, though maybe not obvious, can lead to destruction in the long run, just as some have pointed out regarding Notre Dame. In verse 14, Jesus enters the temple, and we then read, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus responds to what he finds in the temple, and he responds strongly. One meme that I've come across online points out how Jesus' strong reaction doesn't fit with many popular conceptions of how we think about Christ. The meme says, "If anyone ever asks you, 'What would Jesus do?' remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities." This joke is a helpful reminder that the real Jesus is not as tame as the versions of Jesus we tend to form in our minds and in our imaginations. Jesus' response to what he finds is strong and it's forceful. The question for us then is, what is it exactly that he found? What is he responding to? And we need to read carefully here because it's not actually clear, I think at first, what problem Jesus is addressing. He goes after those selling animals to be sacrificed and those exchanging currencies, but those were both necessary activities. Some people traveled very long distances to the temple, and they could not bring the right kind of sacrifices for their worship with them. They needed to purchase them when they arrived in Jerusalem. And also, since a specific type of coin and currency was required to pay the temple tax, Jews coming from other areas with different currencies would need to exchange their currency in order to pay it. We should also notice that while many have supposed some sort of corruption in the way the merchants were doing business, there's no clear indication of financial corruption in the text. Jesus does not condemn the sale of sacrificial elements in general. He also does not condemn the way that the merchants are doing business. What he does condemn is the location. "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade," The activities themselves, in other words, are legitimate, but they do not belong in the temple. They belong somewhere else, somewhere outside the temple courts. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why does it cause such a strong reaction? Well, again, problems which are significant though not obvious can lead to destruction in the long run. While not obvious, the problem of moving these animal and currency markets into the temple itself was significant because it both reflected and it also affected a disordered set of priorities. Such markets were not bad in themselves, but they were not to be elevated to the level of inclusion in the temple courts. And when priorities are disordered, when they're out of the proper order or the hierarchy or the ranking that they should be in, a few things happen. First, some things get more regard than they deserve. But second, and sometimes more importantly, other things get less regard than they deserve, as unworthy things crowd them out. In general, the temple was to be a place of prayer and worship. And by taking a portion of the temple courts and devoting it to business, that was one portion of the temple that was not just being designated for business, but it was being undesignated for prayer and worship. And that specific portion of the temple, business, was more important than worship. And the specific portion that was designated that way is also interesting to consider. Commentators note that the portion of the temple courts that was doubtlessly converted from a place of prayer to a house of trade was the court of the Gentiles, the portion of the temple where non-Jews were permitted to worship. In other words, in the temple building, the leaders had decided that convenience for their fellow Israelites, allowing them to complete their business dealings necessary for proper worship right at the site of the temple rather than down the street, that convenience for themselves was a higher priority than the prayer and worship of non-Jewish believers who had come to worship in the temple. The presence of merchants in the temple courts both reflected and it also affected a disordered set of priorities where the people's own convenience was valued over prayer, worship, and in a sense, evangelism. That is the offense in the temple that evokes such a reaction from Jesus. But as we consider the offense in regard to the temple structure, we also need to remember again that the temple is also a symbol of the people. And so as much as Jesus is speaking about the ordering of the building, an action like this, seen through a biblical lens, would also say something about the state of the people. The first century Jews, of course, not every one of them, but in general, as a nation, as a social group, had similarly disordered priorities. Their own desires and conveniences had come to be placed in a higher place than they should have been. So as we noted in this morning's sermon, among some, their desire for political deliverance had come to outrank their desire for spiritual deliverance. Among others, like the Pharisees, their focus on their own moral reputation had come to outrank their love for their neighbor who had been caught in sin. Among many, their desire to be seen as distinct from the Gentiles had outranked the biblical call on the descendants of Abraham to be a blessing to all families and nations. In both the building of the temple and in the people of Israel, there are disordered priorities. While they may not be obvious at first, they are significant. They both reflect and they also affect the heart of the people to such an extent that it might be appropriate to borrow a phrase from St. Augustine and to refer to these not just as disordered priorities, but as disordered loves. And Jesus implies that those significant problems, that those disordered loves will lead to the temple's destruction, and along with it, the nation's destruction. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we tend to read this and think of the mention of destroying the temple as sort of an odd jump from what preceded, almost sort of like a challenge to them. But some commentators argue, I think convincingly in the context, that Jesus is not challenging them to do something and saying how he will respond if they do, but he's instead telling them what he will do if they continue to do what they're already doing. He's saying something like, go ahead and do this, destroy the temple, and see what happens next. To understand that better, we need to remember that in the Hebrew Scriptures, rebellion against God leads to the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus is saying that by disordering their priorities like this, they are rebelling against God in a way that will, in the end, destroy the temple. As Raymond Brown puts it, Jesus is saying that they are destroying the temple, even as the disobedience of their ancestors provoked the destruction of the tabernacle at Shiloh and of Solomon's temple. If they do destroy the temple, Jesus claims that he will replace it shortly with the messianic temple of unspecified nature. And again, as we consider that, we need to remember that the temple is a symbol of the people and their relationship with God. The people have disordered their priorities. They have disordered their loves. The result will not only be the destruction of the building of the temple, but also of the people. And most importantly, the destruction of the people's relationship with God. When we take all of this together, the picture that emerges is that Jesus' activities in the temple, in our text, are a response to the disordered priorities that he finds in the temple that will, left unchecked, lead to its destruction. Just as the disordered priorities in Israel at that time will lead to its destruction and the dissolution of its relationship with God. That's the problem that emerges in our text. The challenge for us is to consider where we need to take that to heart. Where are our priorities similarly disordered? Where are our loves disordered? A number of answers may come to mind. If one does not, then we might consider the elements that we see in our text. In this text, remember, the first century Jews have first valued efficiency and productivity over prayer and worship. And second, they valued their own comfort and convenience over the call to bless outsiders whom they should be inviting to draw close and worship their God. That's the pattern we see, right? The temple space that should have been devoted to prayer and worship is sacrificed for efficiency, the efficiency of placing the market in the temple. And the specific portion of the temple courts designated for the distant Gentiles whom Israel was called to bless and draw to God is sacrificed for the convenience of one-stop shopping and worship for the Jewish believers. That was what it looked like for them. What do those two things look like for us? What are the ways that you have valued efficiency and productivity over prayer and worship in your life, or in your family's life, or in your marriage? And what are the ways that we have valued our own comfort and convenience over the call to bless outsiders whom we should be inviting to draw closer to God? How do you prioritize comfort and convenience in your own life over blessing neighbors and inviting them to draw closer to the Lord? Or, for another uncomfortable question, how do we as a congregation prioritize our own comfort and convenience in how we do things together over the call to invite and make space for outsiders to join us in drawing close to God? The things that Jesus responded to by overturning tables and pouring out coins and driving out men and beasts with a whip, the things that he identified that would lead to the destruction of the temple and of Israel, these were not obvious immoral acts at first. It was these kinds of disordered loves he was responding to. Loving efficiency over prayer. Loving comfort over the call to gather others to God. And destruction is the trajectory that Jesus pronounces on the temple and on the people. It's a sentence he levels at the temple and therefore the nation, a sentence he says that they will bring upon themselves. Israel's disordered loves leads them to value worldly things over what the temple was all about, the connection point between God and man. The result, we're told, will be destruction of the temple, of Israel, of Israel's relationship with God. But then, as that's laid out, the text takes an unexpected turn. We should back up again to verse 18 to appreciate it. We read there, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" That response, if we think about it, if we imagine the scene, might strike us as odd. One person mentioned to me this week that if one of us started overturning tables in the narthex, it's doubtful that our first response would be, "Hey, show us some proof that you're authorized to do that." The response makes more sense in its original context, though. When Jesus effectively brought trade to a halt in the temple court, It seems that he was not primarily viewed as causing a disruption, but as claiming authority to decide what happened and what did not happen in the temple. He was claiming authority that, outside of the priesthood, only a prophet or a king would have. By asserting special jurisdiction over the temple, he would be seen as making a claim to be a prophet or even making a claim to be the Messiah. And it seems that that's how his actions were understood, because the people effectively asked for proof, for a sign that he is in fact either a prophet or the Messiah. And then we read, starting in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus says, go ahead, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, and the Jews are understandably confused. John implies that at the time, Jesus' disciples were confused as well, because it was only later, only after his death and resurrection, that they realized he was speaking about his body. We said that the temple is a symbol of the people, more specifically, of God dwelling with his people. To this point, as we've said that, we've essentially meant it was a picture of God dwelling with his people by his Spirit. But of course, in our text, there's another sense in which God dwelt with his people, another sense which the temple points us to. The temple pointed also to the reality that God dwelt with his people in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the ultimate point of connection between God and humanity. In his life, he was God incarnate walking among his people. In his very being, he was fully God and fully man, both God and humanity fully united. The temple not only pointed to Israel, but it points also to Jesus Christ, the true Israel. Jesus' body was the ultimate temple. And as the first century Jews would destroy the stone temple through the rebellion against God, and as they would destroy the people of Jerusalem through the rebellion against God, all of that would pale in comparison to the fact that they would also destroy the body of Jesus, the temple of God, by nailing him to the cross. We said earlier that the problem Jesus identified in our text is that of disordered priorities, disordered loves that destroy the household of God, both the people and the relationship to God. But now Jesus hints at the reality that he, by his death, would receive the destruction that was due to the household of God. And Christ, by his resurrection, would make the household of God new. Jesus, the truest temple of God, the truest embodiment of the household of God, took the destruction on himself that the temple and the household deserved. He was destroyed so that the household of God, at least those in it who would repent and who would trust in him, did not need to be destroyed. And with his death and resurrection, the household of God dies and rises again. In other words, there is still a connection between the temple and the people of God, but the truest temple is Christ himself. And so as Christ dies and is raised, so are the people of God, and in more ways than one. First, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 6 that each individual who belongs to Christ, who has trusted in him, who has pledged their loyalty to him, who has been baptized in his name, each individual Christian has also been buried with Christ and raised with him. The foundation of every Christian's life is their union with Christ in his death and resurrection, his destruction and being raised up again. Second, we should see that we also see something of a death and resurrection in the corporate people of God at this time as well. Some have overstressed and overplayed the discontinuity of that, when really the continuity should also be stressed. But the historic people of God also undergo something of a death and resurrection in the first century. Before Christ's death and resurrection, the household of God is ruled by the rulers of the people of Israel. When they reject Christ, people of God are unmade and then raised anew in the form of the church. It's not that one is done away with and something brand new is brought into being out of nothing. That's not how death and resurrection work. But a transformation does occur. On the other side of it, the church is the new Israel, and the Israel of the past is the ancient church. There is a continuity, but also something of a death and resurrection, a transformation of the people of God. In the history of redemption, we see that where destruction was due to God's people, it fell instead for those who would trust in Christ, on Christ himself. We see in the history of God's people that when they rejected him, far from bringing his household to an end on earth, that household was transformed, dead and raised as the church. And we see that the same pattern continues to be at work in the people of God today. Christ, the truest temple of God, by his death and resurrection, makes the church new. What should we take from this claim that Christ, the truest temple, by his death and resurrection, makes the church new? What should we take from our text as a whole this evening? Let me suggest three things. First, as the people of God today, we are what is pictured in the temple. And so let us repent where we are making the same mistakes that we see in our text, where we are living according to disordered loves and disordered priorities. Christ's act in the temple was a warning for the people to repent. For those who did, the destruction that was due to them fell instead on Christ. But for those who did not, the destruction did come to them. The stone temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and Jerusalem was laid waste. Christ takes the destruction for those who repent and trust in him onto himself, but for those who persist in a defiant way, for those who don't struggle with their sin, who don't struggle with their disordered loves, but embrace them, those like the stone temple in the first century and like the people of Jerusalem in the first century, those face the destruction that they have earned for themselves. So the first thing for us to consider is that as the household of God, we need to think of where we have become complacent with our disordered loves and our disordered priorities. Where have we loved efficiency and productivity over prayer and worship? Where have we loved our own comfort and our own convenience over the call to bless outsiders and invite them to draw close and worship our God? Where do we need to let ourselves see the anger of Jesus at such disordered loves? Where do we need to turn and repent, lest we end up like Jerusalem? That's the first thing our text puts before us to consider. Second, following in our Lord's footsteps, we too should be consumed with zeal for God's house. We should be consumed with zeal for the church. We should be consumed with zeal for the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Augustine makes this point as he preaches on this text. Brothers and sisters, he says, may every Christian among the members of Christ be consumed with zeal for the house of God. Who is the one consumed with zeal for the house of God? The one who seeks to correct all the things he may see as evil there, who longs to have them changed. What does Augustine mean by that? Well, he goes on to urge his congregants to confront their brothers and sisters in Christ who are living out of accord with their Christian calling. He urges them to see those who are drifting from Christ and those who are rebelling more openly. He urges them to confront those brothers and sisters. He acknowledges, as he says this, that that should look different in different settings. Sometimes a harsh rebuke is in order. Other times gentleness is what's called for. Christ may have made a whip in this text, but most of the times when he's pursuing sinners, he does not. Do whatever you can according to your rank and status, Augustine says, and you will fulfill the scripture, zeal for your house has consumed me. But if you are cold and casual about it, Augustine goes on, thinking only of yourself and almost sufficient to yourself and saying in your heart, why should I care about other people's sins? I have more than enough with my own soul, keeping it whole for God. Do you not remember the servant who hid the talent and refused to invest it? Was he ever charged with losing it and not rather with keeping it without profit? And then Augustine does an interesting thing. He says that he was going to give them some specific advice on how they might fulfill this point, but then he stops himself. He says, I was going to give you some advice, but let the one who is within you, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, let the one who is within you give it. You know how you act, each one of you, in your house with a friend, with a tenant, with a client, with an older or younger person, you know how God provides you with an opening, how he opens a door for his word. Do not rest in gaining someone for Christ, because you yourself were gained by Christ. And so second, following in our Lord's footsteps, we too should be consumed with zeal for God's house, consumed with zeal for the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third and finally, our text tells us that we should not lose hope. The household of God during the lifetime of Jesus, during his earthly life, was not in good shape. It was in many ways destined for destruction. Many saw the corruption. Many saw the destruction coming. But none anticipated the death and resurrection transformation that Christ would bring to the household of God, to the people of God. None saw the way he would raise the church from what existed in the first century. And so it has happened again and again in the lives of individuals and in the lives of societies. When admonitions and warnings failed, not always, not in every case, but on more occasions than one, Christ transformed an individual or a portion of his household or a portion of this world through a pattern of death and resurrection. And so we do not give up hope for those who reject God, for those who stray from God. We do not give up hope when we see the corruption and pollution of parts of the church. We do not give up hope when we see the more discouraging conditions in the world around us. We do not give up hope when our culture, the culture we live in, neglects its Christian heritage so that the structures begin to crumble. We do not give up hope even if a spark seems to burn away so much of the Christian inheritance that our society has received. For our God transforms through death and resurrection, sometimes in the smaller forms of repentance, and sometimes in more dramatic ways. It took more than 46 years to build the Jewish temple in Jesus' day, and the work wasn't actually even done at that point. Last week, French President Emmanuel Macron pledged to rebuild the damaged portions of Notre Dame in 5 years. Experts quickly responded that that was impossible. One expert told NBC that the work was of such a specific nature and the scale of the project was so great that new specialists would need to be recruited and undergo extensive training for the work. He said that it could take a decade just to train the people who would do the work of rebuilding. With 2,000 years advance in technology, it is humbling to see how limited our efforts in some areas still are. But we serve the Christ who will raise the destroyed temple in 3 days. And not a stone temple that any group of people with enough time could rebuild, but the temple of his body, which no man or woman can restore from the dead. We follow the Christ who is able to do such things. He's able to destroy, and he's able to bring to life. He's able to do it in individual lives. He's able to do it in the life of his church. He's able to do it in our society and our culture. Let us have zeal then for his house in our own conduct and in the lives of others. And let us look to him to raise up that which is brought down. For this is Easter Sunday, where we're reminded that whatever man is able to destroy, Christ is able to raise up again. Amen.